We are continuing our sermon series through the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of God. Last week in chapter 4, we saw the setting of ministry that identified as the later times, which we talked about doesn't mean, as we went on and saw, that we live in the later times doesn't mean we reject or must reject all the good gifts of this present physical life, but it does mean that we don't live for this life only. Because remember, the later times means that we are living now in the second to last chapter of history, and what comes next is that final unending chapter of which this life is only prelude to and preparation for. As it's referred to in our passage, that is the life to come. And so we don't live as if this life is all there is. We don't live for this life alone, but we live with eternity in view. And so then our first and central priority and highest goal and most central pursuit in this life then is to train ourselves for godliness, not just which has value not just for this life, certainly for this life, but also for the life to come. Train yourself for godliness, Paul tells us in verse 7. Godliness, fearing God, loving God, pursuing God and reflecting God's character, being conformed to his image and reflecting his righteousness and holiness and compassion and mercy and love, reflecting God's character in one's own life and living in a way that honors and obeys and fears the God whom we serve. Train yourself for godliness. And so Paul then combines two metaphors here to stress that if we want to live a godly life, if we want spiritual health that flows into a life characterized by godliness, we need two things. He uses the metaphor of a disciplined spiritual diet, and second, the metaphor of spiritual disciplined spiritual exercise. First, a disciplined spiritual diet. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Nourished on the truths of the faith. If you want to be in good health physically, right, one important ingredient of that, one necessary ingredient of that is physical nourishment, right? What you put into your body. You are unlikely to get into good physical fitness on a diet that consists solely of junk food. You can't merely eat the fastest food there is or the sweetest to the taste food there is, because what might taste good might not be good. You need to be disciplined. You need to eat what brings real strengthening nourishment. What gives nourishment to good health of your body? Well, you need to be disciplined. It needs to take in that which gives you the strength and energy and endurance necessary to the task. And that's kind of obvious, self-evident. We shouldn't expect good physical health on a diet of junk food. But here's the idea conveyed in that metaphor of nourishment. Why would we then be surprised that if we want spiritual health, we can't feed our souls spiritual junk, right? We can't try to nourish our souls with spiritual junk food if we want to attain to godliness in life. And you see this warning then against gorging the mind and heart and soul on spiritual junk food. Verse 7, right after he says to nourish yourself on the truths of the faith, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And these were most likely part of the false teaching that was prevalent and has been warned about throughout these letters. And they are described here as godless. Godless myths. They can't nourish to godliness because they're godless. They have no soul-nourishing content. And remember, sound teaching, sound doctrine in these letters, that word for sound means not only orthodox and truth-filled and scriptural teaching, it's a little bit of a play on words. It also means healthy, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And it's healthy because it nourishes our souls unto spiritual health. It's truth-filled, it's Christ-centered, it's biblical. But false teaching is unhealthy because it's devoid of that nourishing truth, and so it only leads to spiritual weakness and soul sickness. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Don't try to feed your soul with that which is empty of nourishment, of God's truth, of the gospel. And there's plenty of it out there. There's plenty of so-called Christian preaching and teaching out there today that's all too common and all too popular, but that it's empty of real nourishment because it's empty of God's truth. It's just junk food, spiritually speaking. Maybe that's not our danger. You know, we go to the right kind of church and listen to the right kind of sermons, but nevertheless, it's still possible throughout our week and throughout our days to gorge our mind and hearts and souls on that which doesn't bring nourishment, spiritual nourishment to us. You know, for many of us, the first thing we pick up as soon as we wake up, and the last thing we put down before we go to sleep, and the thing that finds its way into and fills every crack of every spare moment of life is our phones, which we can use to feed ourselves with lots of junk. You know, in our youth group where we've been talking about the wise use of technology. And, you know, I think often young people get a bad rap for that, but I think maybe some of us adults need to take stock of that too. Maybe we are feeding our souls with mindless doom scrolling or endless media consumption that is just an escape from facing the responsibilities that God has given us, or the hardships that God has given us to face, but that those escapes, as we know and discover, don't bring rest or freedom. Maybe we are feeding our souls with just outrage news that, you know, isn't really there to inform us, but to instigate the anger and outrage in us and the cynicism in us and the sinful tendency in us to want to argue and fight about everything. Maybe we need a little less of that in our spiritual diet. Maybe we, or outrage news or anxiety news, which we constantly make ourselves aware and are made aware of and fill our minds with every worst case scenario, every disaster, every bad thing that occurs anywhere in the world that can nourish in us the soul sickness of more anxiety. Maybe we're feeding our minds and souls and hearts with social media that's filled with powerful images of other people and other people's lives that aren't reality, but nevertheless can tempt our souls towards discontentment with my own self and my own life and envy and jealousy towards others, or towards greed and wanting to accumulate all that others have, or towards impure thoughts towards others, or simply make the loneliness or isolation all the more acute in life. Whatever it is, we often look to these things for some kind of nourishment, to be filled, to be satisfied, to find some joy in life, even though we know that we come away from it not feeling joyful and filled, but more sad and more empty. And, you know, I certainly want to clarify, not all use of all these things are bad and can't be used and enjoyed in proper measure, but they can't be the main source of our spiritual diet. They can't be the primary thing we're feeding our minds and hearts and souls with, and maybe even simply the time or preoccupation with these things displaces our time and attention and focus from that which does and can and will nourish us. They crowd out any time or focus to nourish ourselves on the truth of the faith. And that's what Timothy is called to do. And we ourselves are called to nourish ourselves on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed, we read in verse 6. And where do we find the truths of the faith and the good teaching? But in God's word, in the scriptures, in devoting ourselves to the study of and reading of and meditation upon Scripture, in applying ourselves to hearing and receiving preaching and teaching that's faithful to the Scriptures. Godless myths have no power for godliness. How can they? They're godless. But the truths of the faith, which come from God, from the Word of God, the God of truth, Scripture, which is, one person sums up, a book about God by God. And so what could have more power for godliness than that? What could have more power for godliness than God's word filled with God's truth, which God has given us to nourish our souls unto godliness and eternal life? Here's the main ingredient of that healthy spiritual nourishment, Scripture. That's why Timothy is called to devote himself to Scripture. Scripture is what nourishes us in the truths of the faith. And Paul reminds him of what needs to be central in his ministry, what needs to be central in the church, what needs to be central in life, Scripture. Read it, preach it, teach it, and live it. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. This verse is reminiscent of Nehemiah chapter 8, where in that time of spiritual renewal and rebuilding, they put God's word at the center, where it belongs. We read, they read from the book of the law of God. And they not only read from it, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And, you know, even in our day, I think, reading the public reading of Scripture, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, we don't recognize the value of that was in Paul and Timothy's day as much, when some couldn't read, And most didn't have, 10 Bibles in every drawer of their house, right? And do we then take for granted that great privilege that we have God's Word readily accessible to us in our own language? Do we take advantage of that? Or do we neglect it? Read it so that people can hear it and know it. And he's also called to preach it and teach it so that people can understand and apply it. And on the one hand, then, reading Scripture without preaching and teaching it isn't enough for the church. Scripture needs to be explained and applied to life so that people can understand it. On the other hand, teaching and preaching without Scripture is empty and arrogant and godless. And Scripture in preaching and teaching today can be neglected altogether. Or it can be just the jumping off point for whatever topic of the day there is. But it's assumed here and absolutely necessary that the Word is central to the worship of the church, and that the Word is central to the life of the Christian, and that Christian preaching and teaching has to be Word-centered, Word-based, Word-focused preaching and teaching, ruthlessly devoted to explaining and understanding and applying the meaning of Scripture and impressing that truth with relevance upon its hearers, and its hearers receiving that as the Word of God when it is faithful to the Word of God. Read it, he's told, preach it, teach it, and one more thing, live it. Before Timothy nourishes others with the truth, he needs to digest it himself. He needs to nourish his own soul and follow the truth himself before leading others in it. Verse 6, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. He needs to teach it and preach it, but he has to follow it first. He has to nourish himself with it first. A leader can't lead anyone along a path where he himself hasn't followed. A teacher can't teach anyone effectively if he isn't a learner first. And if you want to lead and teach and be an example in whatever sphere God has you, you need to be a humble learner and a faithful follower. The first thing that's needed is disciplined spiritual diet nourished on the truths of the faith. The second thing that's needed is disciplined spiritual exercise. This is the second metaphor in verse 7 that we already read. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Train, a word related to the disciplined physical training of an athlete undergoing training to compete in athletic competitions. Here used as a metaphor for disciplined spiritual exercise unto godliness. And the idea is this, that if you want to be physically healthy and fit, just like you need a disciplined spiritual diet, so you need disciplined spiritual exercise. And Paul is using this analogy of physical training because he knows that if an athlete wants to be successful in competition, that they don't just coast into that victory. Right? You think about Olympics was this summer, right? That was recently. And you think about the extreme, extraordinary discipline and effort that goes into the training that's required to get to and compete at that level. It's unthinkable, right? You don't just coast into that. But success and victory comes as a result of the long, hard path of disciplined, sustained, strenuous effort. And all the sacrifices along the way that come that clear the path for that. And all the focus and all the prioritization that comes along that's required for that. The prioritization such that other things give way for what's required in training. The prioritization such that even when they don't feel like it, they can't wait till they feel like going out and training You've got to do it and make it a priority and choose to do it even when you don't feel like it. It requires focus in the face of distraction. It requires discipline in the face of difficulty, and it requires effort in the midst of weariness. You don't coast into that victory. You don't get faster by sitting on the couch, but by getting out there and straining and pushing your body to its limits. And that discipline is prioritized and endured and undergone because the goal is considered worthy and worth the cost of that and the effort required. The goal is considered worth it. And if the goal of godliness is worthy to us, we will prioritize and endure the discipline required unto it. And that we can't expect to coast into it. We should, one writer sums this metaphor up in this way, we should expend effort worthy of an Olympic athlete in training in order to attain and maintain the godliness needed in the Christian life. The assumption of this command to train ourselves under godliness, there's a few assumptions there that we haven't yet arrived at that final goal of godliness. We haven't arrived at that goal of godliness. We haven't arrived. Even the Apostle Paul admitted, Philippians chapter 3, he himself had not arrived at the goal but continued to press on towards it. And in verse 15 here in our passage, he calls Timothy to be diligent in these matters, giving himself wholly to them so that everyone may see his progress. Progress implies movement in a direction of which one hasn't arrived at the final destination yet. Progress and growth, and even Timothy, while expected to demonstrate that progress in his life, hasn't yet arrived but is still pressing on towards the goal. We haven't arrived at the goal yet, and so we need to train ourselves unto godliness. Second, the assumption is, I already mentioned, you don't coast or drift into godliness. It runs opposite the direction of our remaining sinful nature. But don't we often have a coast mentality when it comes to our spiritual life and our spiritual growth? We kind of just sit back and relax. But godliness is an uphill struggle. You don't coast uphill, right? You struggle uphill. It requires a fight against the current of the world, the strength of the flesh, sinful flesh, and the devil. And it will not happen without discipline and effort over the long haul. The long haul, Paul later in verse 16 calls Timothy to perseverance in his walk. Perseverance, because it's not a short spurt of effort, but effort sustained over the long haul. It requires sustained discipline and effort. Verse 10, Paul describes it as labor and striving made possible by the living God who is alive in us by his Spirit and who is at work in us by his grace. Verse 10, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. Our hope is not ultimately in ourselves. Our hope is not in this life, but our hope is in the living God who is alive and who is at work in us. That is why we labor and strive. Training unto godliness requires our disciplined effort, but our hope isn't in our effort, but in the living God at work in us who makes our effort fruitful. The Apostle Paul puts it similarly in Philippians, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. We work because God works. That is why we labor and strive, because our hope is in the living God. Did you notice that? We labor and strive. All of us strive for godliness. None of us are accepted from that call, because none of us has arrived, and we do it together. We labor and strive. If you ever have trained for something, a race, here's something that's invaluable to that process. A training partner, a running buddy. You know, you still got to put in the work, but doing it together with someone else is invaluable to give the help and encouragement and spurring on to get out there and keep going and not give up. And we labor and strive. We are meant to train ourselves unto godliness together, giving each other the mutual encouragement and sharpening and accountability and spurring on that we all need. And without, we are prone to grow lazy. There's not only a parallel. So that's the metaphor that is the parallel between physical training and training unto godliness. Paul's using a metaphor to show a parallel between those things. If we want to grow in godliness, we need to train ourselves. We need to be disciplined and put in spirit-filled, faith-fueled effort towards that goal. But there's also a difference that he points out between physical training and training, spiritual trainings, training unto godliness. Verse 8 continues, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come." This verse affirms that physical training is of some value, but he recognizes the limited nature of that value. That physical training might have value, some value for this life, for this body in which we live this life, but its value is limited. Its value runs out. Its value doesn't last. And it's utterly foolish to live as if this life and this body is all that there is, right? And certainly I think this verse shouldn't be used to justify neglect of the body, but neither should it be used to justify thinking or making physical health everything that there is. As if it's the only thing on the horizon of our perspective or the sole pursuit in life, as if this life and this body is all there is. There's nothing beyond it, and so what else is there to live for but it? That's a foolish and godless way to live. That's the way of the world, right? That's the message of our culture. This life is all there is, and so you need to squeeze every drop out of it that you can, lest you miss out, lest you waste your life. You need to go everywhere and do everything and be everything. But ironically, that's not the way to get everything out of this life. Because ultimately, that's the path to missing out and wasting a life, because you miss out on what this life is ultimately for and what ultimately lasts: eternity. Eternity. This life is only prelude to and preparation for eternity, which is not merely unending length or quantity of life, but fullness of quality of life, abundant life, life to the full, in the presence of God forever, in which all our desires are filled to overflowing because they're met in the presence of our Maker. That's worth living for. And while physical training's limited value is limited temporally to this life only, training for godliness, he says, has far exceeding value because its value outlasts that. It has value not only for this life, but both for this life and the life to come. And here's the point. There is something far more valuable than physical training. And if physical training has some value in it and is considered worth the effort given to it, then how much more is spiritual training unto godliness valuable? How much more effort and discipline should we put towards that kind of training that has eternal value? And so let's take stock of our lives. Are we training ourselves unto godliness? Historically, you know, we've considered the means of grace, those things which God gives us to grow in our walk with Him and in godliness, His Word and sacraments, reading God's Word, meditating on it, memorizing and applying it. We talked about this with our spiritual nourishment. Prayer is a means of grace in which we give focused time in devoted prayer towards communion with God in a personal way. And worship and fellowship with God's people is a means of grace in which we love and serve one another and carry out the callings of Christian discipleship in the life of the church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we disciplined in pursuing God through these means of grace? Are we exercising our souls unto godliness through these God-given means? And in order to reflect God's character in our own lives, lives of godliness. A few ways Timothy is called specifically to pursue this spiritual training unto godliness. Verse 14, he's told to use his gifts. Do not neglect your gift. Timothy's gift was probably teaching related, but whatever your gifts from God may be, God has given you those not to neglect them, but to use them. To use them, to cultivate them, and to exercise whatever discipline is required in doing so. Using whatever gifts God has given you to love and serve your church and build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, he's called to set an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. These are things that characterize a life of godliness. Godly speech, godly conduct, godly behavior, godly love, godly faith and faithfulness, and godly purity. He's to exert himself in pursuing and cultivating those things by the strength of God's Spirit in his life. And he's called to be an example. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. The congregation is called to be receptive to his teaching and learn from his godly example. But, you know, Paul recognized that age dynamics may be an obstacle to that. He encourages Timothy and the congregation not to let that be so. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I know this is every teenager's favorite verse in the Bible. It's probably not meant to encourage every young person to have an arrogant attitude towards everyone older than them. I don't think that's the point, or to think or act as though they have all the answers and know best in every circumstance. But, you know, on the other hand, it does remind us that older people shouldn't treat others with contempt and disrespect just because others are young or younger. And, you know, in the life of our church, we shouldn't sideline or put out of sight younger people. We ought to, you know, invite them, encourage them into the life of and participation in the church. But, you know, in terms of, you know, the main idea of this verse, you know, we should learn those things from that. But remember, this verse is written to a 30-year-old pastor. You know, it's not written to a teenager or something. It's written to a 30-year-old pastor, probably recognizing that in every church, every pastor will be younger than some people and older than some people in the church. And that younger pastor at times, verse 11, command and teach these things. We've seen the requirement for the pastor for Timothy to rebuke and encourage. At times that younger pastor may need to give advice and challenge. And that should not be dismissed merely for the reason of that pastor's age. But the remedy for Timothy is to set an example. The remedy for the possibility that some people might look down on him for his age isn't for Timothy to assert himself and demand respect, but to set an example of spiritual maturity beyond his years. And isn't that something we can all strive towards? To set an example of spiritual maturity even beyond our years. To pursue godliness in life. And we need to consider the power of the example we are setting before others, whether for good or for bad. Example is a powerful thing. And we need to consider the example that we are setting to those around us, those watching us, those influenced by us. And if you are a parent, you have seen the power of your example at work in your children, sometimes for good, and praise God for his grace in us in those times, and sometimes for not so good, and pray, please God, give us grace to better reflect your character as an example to those watching. You know, certainly remember, none of us are perfect examples. But, you know, we do make our example all the more powerful when in humility we acknowledge that we aren't perfect examples and walk in the humility of repentance and confession. Examples are powerful things. And the question for us, the question Timothy is reminded of, the question for us, what kind of example are we setting? Is it encouraging others towards godliness? And what kind of examples are we looking towards and following after? Is it encouraging us towards godliness? The final thing Timothy is called to do is watch his life and doctrine closely. And this is a big theme of these letters that we've considered before. These things, life and doctrine, belief and behavior, conduct and faith, these things are meant to go together. Right doctrine isn't meant merely to inform us intellectually, but to transform us morally, to transform our character and our conduct so that it is lined up with the truths of the faith rather than contradictory to it. That's our desire. That's our prayer. That God's truth would nourish us and transform us, and that we would train ourselves in the direction that God's truth wants to transform us into. That we would experience its transforming power, and with spirit-filled and faith-fueled effort, we would live it out, all the while setting our eyes on the ultimate example, our Savior, Jesus, who is not merely an example, but the one who rescues us, and the one who nourishes us, and the one who strengthens us by his Spirit to follow after him in godliness. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to consider what we nourish our souls with. And help us, by your Spirit, we pray, that you would strengthen us, convict us, and challenge us to train ourselves unto godliness. I pray that we would see the deep value of godliness for this life, and the lasting value of godliness unto eternity. And would you, we pray, transform us, change us, convict us, and help us to press on in running the race with perseverance that you have called us to, throwing off the sin that so easily entangles, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and let us find strength in him. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.